congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to the close of November, we turn again to the church calendar and the season of Advent. For it's that time of the season when we commemorate the coming of Jesus Christ in our humanity into the world. For the birth of our Lord is indeed the most wonderful act of grace imaginable. For we know that in this marvelous event, we're provided with a deliverer who comes to take upon himself our sin and to die as our substitute, to be the one to make us right with God and to fill us with assurance that not only are we right with God, but that we share in eternal life. And Luke chapter 3 shows us the forerunner, the herald who would come before the Lord and pave the way for his arrival. Now, to be sure, John is not here heralding the advent or birth of Christ. The angels do that in Luke 2. But he is heralding the commencement of his earthly ministry. For John's duty was to go before the Lord and prepare the hearts of the people to receive him, to expose their sin and to show them their own desperate need, so that at the coming of this mighty one, he might not be the bringer of doom to a rebellious people, but the bringer of life to them who love him and embrace him and follow him by faith. Thus, this morning we see that John preaches a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's the title of our message this morning, as noted in the bulletin. And we'll see that in three things this morning: the reason for this baptism, the fruit of this baptism, and the hope with this baptism. But for the first, the reason for this baptism, and we see that in verses 1 to 9. Now, congregation, you'll notice that Luke begins, as is his style, with the historical setting of events. It gives us a picture of the world at large, and also the world the Jews find themselves in. Namely, being ruled by a descendant of Edom, or Esau, namely the King Herod and his sons who rule over them. One of Israel's ancient enemies, the struggle between Jacob and Esau, is seen here in the ruling of the Herods. But then also over that you have the Roman Empire, symbolized there in Pontius Pilate, who is there as the governor under Tiberius Caesar. And if you study the history of the Jews over the previous 400 years, from the time when Malachi last prophesied about this coming one and the forerunner who would pave his way, as we read there in Malachi 4, you'll know that this was a period of great unrest, a time of turbulence, a time of political upheaval or difficulty, and also anticipation. Anticipation of this deliverer, the son of David, who would arise and free them from their oppressors. Thus, it was in the midst of that restless climate that, quote, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the desert. This, you might say, was John's official calling, even though in Luke chapter 1, we see that he had that calling already from the womb. But until that time, he stayed in isolation and he stayed in prayer in the desert, waiting for his work to begin, as we see in Luke chapter 1, verse 80. And what a work it would be. For the angel told Zechariah in chapter 1 that John would minister in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to wisdom of righteousness, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Indeed, John was the one prophesied in Malachi 4. And so when he appeared on the scene wearing all the rugged clothes like Elijah did and preaching the hard truth of God, many thought that the time of the great deliverer had come. He was here, or he was coming. And as we can see from Luke chapter 3, John's message was a powerful one. A powerful one. One that doesn't praise Israel for her righteousness and her holiness and worthiness of having such a Savior come to them, but a message calling for repentance. That they would die to their former rebellion to God. That they would die to their trusting in good works. That they would die to resting in their Jewish heritage and trust in God's promise. That in light of the coming one who would bring judgment for sin, that they would repent and have hearts filled with hope for his arrival. Because only in that way could they look to that coming with joy, rather than as a day of judgment. And so to show that they were serious about this and not going through the motions, along with this repentance, there was to be baptism. Baptism, in fact, baptism was to follow that confession of sin as an expression of their desire to change, to have a change of life. It was a sign that they wanted the cleansing and forgiveness that only God could give. Baptism. Now to us, that might not seem like a big deal, because what is water baptism? Well, it's either the sprinkling with or dipping in water that shows our need for cleansing. That's pretty clear. And yet for the Jews, that was not something God had prescribed for them. Rather, that was a practice the Jews used for Gentiles who came into the faith, proselytes, who were converted to Judaism and who wanted to be received as God's people. And so for John to preach a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins to them, well, that was offensive to many, especially to those proud and self-reliant Jewish leaders like the Pharisees. But as the quote from Isaiah there in verses 4 to 6 shows us, John's duty was to call people to make straight paths for him, to smooth out the rough ways, to fill in the valleys and gaps and holes in the roads. It's figurative language and imagery that speaks to our need of repentance for sin and change of life if we're to have peace with God through his deliverer. And so when we read there verses 7 and 9, we are able to grasp the seriousness of John's mission. For many people came to him from all walks of life, even some of those Jewish leaders, as Matthew's account tells us in Matthew 3, verse 7. And yet, even though many people came to be baptized, many came for the wrong reasons. But the truth is, when it comes to Christ, he doesn't want followers who go through the motions. He doesn't want people who go through the motion to impress others, or to put on a good show for church leaders, or who try to win the favor of God by their works. Oh, he wants those who come to him with a knowledge of their sin and their great need, those who see their desperate condition, and that he is the only one who can come to their aid. Thus John said to the crowd, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" And then in verse 9, "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." God and his Son, Jesus Christ, is serious about sin, and he wants us to be serious about it too. And so John preached about the coming wrath and the need for man to examine his life to see where he stands before this holy God. For as John says in verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will separate the wheat from the chaff. And beloved, that same message goes out into the world today, calling to people from all walks of life to repentance of sin and change of life. For when we have faith in Christ, we have in us this abiding assurance that God has forgiven my sin, and that I never need to fear that coming day of judgment, because Jesus paid for it all for me. And for those in the crowds who came in that humble way and were baptized by John, that baptism would be a sign. It would be an assurance that God would be faithful and that he would provide forgiveness through that coming deliverer. And Christian baptism, what we profess in the name of the triune God, is similar. For we too have confidence in God that he will grant us everything that he has promised to us in his covenant: salvation, forgiveness, and also eternal life. That's the promise that we rest in when it comes to our baptism. And that's the promise that has been signed to little Evan today in the name of the triune God. And that's the promise that goes to all of us as God's people, and reminds us of the blessings that come to us in Jesus Christ. The reason for this baptism of repentance, you see, was to prepare the hearts of the people for the coming of Jesus Christ, that we might indeed be those who are humbled because of our sin and see our need only in him. And their baptism would be a reminder of that. But then we see in verses 10 to 14 the fruit of this baptism of repentance. The results, what comes from a repentant heart and a desire to live a life for the glory of God. Well, as we can see here in verses 10 to 14, John's preaching has had an impact of various sorts. Three groups are mentioned here. The crowd in general, some people from the crowd, specifically tax collectors, and also soldiers. And all of them, in light of his preaching about God's judgment on sin, want to know what to do. For as he said in verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, if you truly believe God's promise and want to live in the joy of this coming servant, then your lives must give evidence of it. Fruit of repentance. And that's so crucial to the Christian life, isn't it? That our lives wouldn't only be marked by the right words or godly worship or correct doctrine, but that our lives would be fruitful. That our lives would give evidence of that salvation in us, in good works, and in our words, in our loving deeds, because that's the way our Lord lived, and that's the way he calls us to be as a follower of faith in him. His life is in us. His spirit is in us. And thus, we cannot help but live that life of love and grace to others. And really, that's what John is saying here to these three groups. To the crowds, he says, if you have two tunics, or two pairs of undergarments, your undergarment under your robe, share with those who have none. And if you have food, share with those who go without. This is the fruit of a life of one who has tasted and seen that God is good, and in turn wants to share that goodness with others. And for tax collectors, well, instead of being greedy and wanting to take more than what's required, take only what you need. And why? Because as a follower of Christ, you look to him to supply all your needs. And you don't need to take from others. You trust in him. And the same goes for soldiers. They're not to try and gain wealth from those that they can take advantage of to supplement their income. Because as a follower of Christ, their contentment is in him. And thus they're not to be filled with a greedy desire for more, but a desire to fulfill their calling before the Lord, knowing that he will provide. As John shows us, true repentance and faith in God's promise of the Savior should lead to change of life, where we're selfless and giving and patient and kind and merciful and forgiving. No, it doesn't mean that we have to leave our jobs or leave our schooling and go off to some commune or refuge and live like a monk or a nun. No, John doesn't say that. Rather, his words imply that you can continue in the calling that you have in life. In your daily work, you can continue as a tax collector. You can continue as a soldier. But in doing so, do everything for the glory of God. Do everything in light of his grace to you in Jesus Christ, so that you can let the light of Christ shine on the crowds, tax collectors, and soldiers around you. Or more directly, on the hearts of your fellow farmers or teachers. Doctors or nurses, police officers, contractors, or politicians. Wherever God has placed you, to let your light shine for Christ. In many ways, if you will, you function as a John the Baptist to those around you. Because by your words and by your Christian practices of prayer and Bible reading and so forth, and your work ethic giving glory to God, you call those around you to prepare the way for the Lord and make straight paths for him. You're challenging them in word and in deed to see the Christian faith for what it is, not a dead religion rooted in a false Savior, but the truth of God that calls us to repent of sin and to trust in Jesus Christ alone. For then the fruits of repentance will be seen in their lives. And they too will function as heralds and witnesses to others around them. And they may see the light of Christ in their lives. And so just as John's baptism would have been a reminder to them of their calling as a people of faith, so does our Christian baptism do the same. For we bear the name of the triune God wherever we go in life. And others get to see his life in us. Dear congregation, let your baptism be an encouragement to you to live that joyful and thankful life for God. Because in your baptism, God has set you apart for himself And you never need to fear or worry about what anybody else is going to say or do. For you are children of the King. And you know that he will guide your steps, protect your way, and strengthen your faith so that you may fulfill your callings at home, at work, at school, or wherever that may be. What an encouragement for us in the life of faith. May God, by his grace, make us fruitful in keeping with our repentance and with the joy that we have in our hearts because of Christ the Lord. Thus, we see here the fruits of this baptism of repentance. But then lastly, in verses 15 to 20, we see the hope that comes with this baptism. The hope, because as you can see in verse 15, there were many people there who were so amazed with John and so affected by his ministry that they thought that he might be this Christ, that he might be this Messiah that they had been looking for. And yet, to their disappointment, he wasn't. And yet, what John said about that coming one was incredibly encouraging and comforting. He says in verse 15, or verse 16, he says, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, and the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Can you imagine if you were a person of that time, someone being more powerful than John? Little children, can you imagine that? And yet, even though he was a powerful preacher and bold and brave in the Spirit of God, he even admits himself that he was not even a servant worthy enough to handle the shoes of this coming one. Not even worthy enough to undo his sandals. Because unlike John who baptizes with water, this one who comes from heaven baptizes with the reality of what that water symbolizes, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, for as you may know from the Old Testament prophets, the blessing of the Spirit was the great gift of God that he would send upon his people in the time of the Messiah in the new covenant. He says in Ezekiel 36, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. How wonderful these words would have been to these expectant believers. God has promised to be faithful, and so he will be. God will send his gift of the Spirit, and we will have true fellowship with him. Thus, with the Spirit would come fire. That symbolizes his work, the fire of sanctification and purity. The very thing promised to us in John's baptism will become a reality. And how true that would be in time. For as you know, God was faithful to his promise. And at Pentecost, Christ himself poured out the Spirit upon his disciples in the upper room, and the presence of the Spirit appeared as tongues of fire above their heads. The Spirit of God came in the figure of fire in a fullness of power and might, and we as God's people have been blessed ever since. For the Spirit works in us, doesn't he? He works in us to apply Christ's benefits to us, to sanctify us, and to help us grow in our faith so that we may live godly and holy lives. And that same Spirit of Pentecost who is alive in the church today is the Spirit promised to us and our children in baptism. We can be confident and know as parents that God's promise is real and that the Holy Spirit will dwell in our children's hearts and keep them strong. What a comfort to us. And this is why we need to keep in mind the vows we make in baptism to teach and instruct our children in the meaning of the covenant and of their baptism so that those promises will take root in them and be to their comfort and to their strength as the years go by in service to God. Hope. We have a tremendous hope signed and sealed to us in baptism. And yet, though that is true, beloved, we also know that the Christian life is not easy. And we have seen that in many forms and many ways in our own lives. And we see that so clearly here too in the life of John the Baptist. For here was a man who lived his life in light of that coming promise of the coming one. And it was seen in his words, and it was seen in his deeds. We're reminded here in verses 18 and 20 of how John preached that good news to the people, regardless of their standing or situation in life. In fact, we're told in verse 19 that he even rebuked Herod for his incestuous marriage to his niece. If you didn't know that, he married his own niece and did other vile things. John called him out on it. Thus, as a result, John was taken and put into prison and later on experienced a gruesome death. It reminds us again that living the Christian life isn't easy in a fallen world. Because if you live for Christ, then you're going to step on some toes. You're going to aggravate some people. It's inevitable. Persecution comes with being a follower of Christ. Because our lives are to be countercultural. They're to be holy and godly and set apart rather than compromised, worldly, and disobedient. And yet, beloved, regardless of the opposition that arises or what may happen to us as believers, we again have our hope in Christ. For John's disciples, their baptism pointed them ahead to the coming Redeemer. Our baptism points us back to the cross and what Jesus did for us. And because his work is eternal and unchanging, we know that we cannot be snatched from his hand or harmed spiritually in this world. We're pointed back to the cross. But at the same time, we're pointed ahead to the return of Jesus as he comes back for his bride, where we will all share in that glory as those who love him and embrace him by faith. This is the comfort that comes to us today and is given to us, and the hope that can fill our hearts through the Word of God. For we and our children belong to him, and we always will. And our baptism reminds us of that each and every day. May God bless us as congregation. May God bless you both, Brandon and Jessica, as parents. And grant us the grace to serve him faithfully in his kingdom, parents and children alike, to the glory of God. Amen.